Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of the gospel of salvation, in whom also you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, and we talked about this in verse 14. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We talked about how that is the down payment of heaven in each and every one of us who are believers. If you've trusted Christ, you have a down payment of heaven in you. You are a believer. You therefore have an earnest that God has deposited in you and will not retract. It is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? And we're going to see that show up in Colossians. Look back, look forward now to chapter 3 of Ephesians. We will review briefly this morning's verses. And look at verse number 8, please. And don't forget, if you haven't taken a look at the sign-up sheet for Wednesday's gathering out at the lake, I wish that you would look at that and just come on and enjoy some food. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, Paul says, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is this fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created everything through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God. I didn't talk about this morning, but they had those cheap funeral home fans at the camp meeting, you know, the really nice ones, the $2 ones. You can unfold, right? And the more you unfold, the more you see a picture, right? Same idea here. The more that we expand and get a good look at God's grace, the more a complete picture of God that we get to behold and enjoy. And that really is the bottom line here. I've compared the grace of God, I've compared the scripture, I've compared the body of truth that we've committed ourselves to a prism that we twist and look at, and it gives us several different shades of something. We used to have an exercise that I would use for my children, believe it or not, when they were junior high and high school. Well, my first two anyway. We're not through the gate yet with the third one, but she is through junior high, though sometimes it's questionable. She is through junior high. But in any case, the other two are out the gate. Thank the Lord. One is married and the other is in the Air Force. I think those are two very poetic justices from the parents. But I digress. Anyways, I told them, I said, now I want you to number your paper one to whatever. And I'd stick a salt shaker in the middle of the table and I'd say, I want you to fill that with observations about that object. And you can't get up until you're done. And they can't be anything like each other. And what I was trying to get them to see is that the longer you look at something, the more you can talk about it. And when it comes to the grace of God, friends, it's like hugging a mountain. It's like drinking the ocean. If God has grace upon grace to show us throughout all ages, Ephesians 2:7, then we will not exhaust ourselves delighting in it here. I hope you caught that. It is manifold. Many folds. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which, by the way, is your glory. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Three more verses, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, new territory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That, here we go, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There it is, black and white. Jesus does not come into your heart because you ask him to. He comes into your heart through faith. It's in your Bible. It's the only time we find Jesus being in your heart in the entire Bible. And I planned on reading this to you tonight. How does he dwell in your hearts? Through faith. Not through a prayer, not through a trip to the altar, through faith. Yeah, but I was really moved. I was at a concert. Blah, great. Great story. Love it. It's not how you get saved. You get born again through faith in Jesus. Faith in the gospel. If prayer happens at that moment, bueno. But that doesn't mean that's how that means good. And that's about the extent of my Spanish. It doesn't mean that is how a person gets saved. So verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. And we looked at verses 14 through 21 on a Wednesday in May, so we won't even be visiting that. We'll be screaming right into chapter 4 the next time we're in Ephesians. So you talk about covering ground, right? Anyway, take a look now at the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1, and you're going to see some of the very same themes in this passage tonight that we saw this morning. We're going to begin reading in verse number 24. And we're going to continue reading through chapter 2, verse 8. Now, I know that the tone and the mood of the reader has a lot to do with whether or not your mind is in following along. So I hope I do a good job, because this is God's words, far more important than anything I have to say. So please drink in as I'm reading, even if it is me reading. Chapter 1, verse 24, Paul, the same Paul, through the same mailman, through the same pen probably, from the same prison, on this man Tiki Kiss's same journey, wrote this to a different group of believers in a different town. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became minister according to the stewardship from God. So God is the manager, and he made me a waiter. He made me a server. Isn't that something? Think about that. Paul said, I serve up the gospel, and the one who chose me as a servant runs the kitchen. He is the one who stewards this thing. To steward means to manage someone else's stuff. We've been hearing on Wednesday nights, well, not this last Wednesday night, but we've been hearing on Wednesday nights in general that the revelation of Jesus Christ is what the Father gave him to give John, right? Well, here the gospel is from the Father through Christ, who stewarded Paul as a servant. From God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Sounds a lot like this morning's, doesn't it? To them God willed, to the saints, God willed. I hope you see how sovereign God is. If Bill Sturm talked about this without any authority, then you have every right to label me. But when Paul the Apostle says that if you're a born-again believer in here tonight, you're a saint, and if you're a saint, it is because, verse 27, God willed to make known to you the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The first marvel is God wanted you to hear the gospel. The second thing, well, it could be maybe in reverse order, but somewhere on the list is that a bunch of white folks are getting saved. Let us not forget, it is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We are, how should we say, the creeping things on the sheet in Acts chapter 10. We are all manner of four-footed beasts and crawling things. If you're not a Jew, you are not plan B, as has been made clear in here. As from old he hid it. It was always a plan to include you and I. But as human beings see it, it took the rejecting stubbornness of a Jewish nation for us to receive the gospel. As far as we can tell, the first Europeans were present first at Pentecost to hear the gospel. I used to say that Europeans were first saved because of the Macedonian vision, but I think that there were people as far west as Rome that were at Pentecost, which qualifies, according to the Acts paradigm, as Europe. Anyways, I digress. Here we go. Verse 28. Him we preach, and I need to read the end of verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so remember we read in Ephesians 1 that, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our expectation. Do you remember that? It was like 7 minutes ago. Okay, good. And now we realize that Christ is in us, and He is our hope of glory. Now, let's work through that for just a minute. In other words, not only do we have no expectation of going to glory if Christ is not in us, but because Christ is in us, we have a definite hope for glory. In other words, a piece of heaven is in us. Since we know that Jesus Christ is still is a human being. Yes, the God-man, but still a human being. We discussed this ad nauseum Sunday nights in the month of March. If you want to listen to those messages, they're available on sermon audio. We've already settled that in our church. Jesus is still a human being at the right hand of God the Father today. So how's it possible for Christ to be in you and to give you hope as if you're already in heaven in the flavor of Ephesians? How's it possible? It must be through His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. So this is very Ephesians-like. And he says in verse number 28, Him we preach, this Christ, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I might have just lulled you to sleep with those repetitions. They're there so that you'll notice them. That's why they're there. So that you'll notice them. That's why they're there. Verse 29. To this end, I also labor. Now listen to what he's saying, and he is in prison. I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I do believe I could talk about that for hours if I had enough prep time. The reality is that verse is plumb full of significance for everyone in this room who calls themselves a believer and feels that they're limited in their ability to do anything. He says, for I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, what a great conflict I have for you. I feel it right here. And for those in Laodicea. Laodicea, according to chapter 4, received this letter. So this is another shout out to Laodicea because they will read this letter. Paul says to them in chapter 4, give this letter to the Laodiceans and get the one from them that I sent to them. Remember that? All right, let's take a look. Take a look. Look at chapter 4. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, chapter 4, verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Okay, there you are, right? So we know that another church in another part of Turkey is going to read this letter. And this one is apparently inspired, because here it is. And the ones that the Colossians were to read from Laodicea apparently was not intended on being in Scripture, because here it's not. Right? Simple math. Okay. So in verse number 2, rather verse number 1, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And remember, we have no indication that anyone in the Colossian church has seen Paul in the flesh. That their hearts may be encouraged. How? New cars, 3-car garages, beautiful landscaping. What encourages the believer's heart? Let's keep reading. That their hearts may be encouraged. How? Being knit together in love. And attaining to all riches. How? Riches of what? Cash? Gold? Good 401k? No. Full knowledge of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you were to pull out your portfolio when it comes to how you're really just set financially, I wonder if you had as much there as you have in this currency, how many days from now would you be able to retire? Or would you even be retired now if you had as much richness of the wisdom of God as you did cash in a program? I'm not decrying one, I'm promoting both. Yes? I don't think there's anything classy about me having to work when I'm 92 because I didn't make preparations. I am saying that we ought to make sure that we have a good, stiff portfolio for our heavenly hearts. So anyway, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. Now this is going to come back. I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with the persuasive words. Do you realize that he's talking to Christians here? And he is saying that it's at least possible, it's plausible, it's maybe not probable, but it's plausible and possible that they could be persuaded with deception. Verse 4. For though I am absent in the flesh, he says it again, because he says in chapter, at the end of verse 1, not seeing my face in the flesh, verse 5, I'm still absent, yet am I with you in spirit. Now that's where some of you get that. Isn't that cute?
I'll be there in spirit.
We got it from Paul. Yeah. He does this in 1 Corinthians 5, too, when he's handling church discipline. Though I'm not with you, I judge in the spirit, kick the man out. Do you remember that passage? So Paul does this a lot. He would be totally guilty of what the world accuses us of sometimes, judging. What does Paul have any right to say anything without being somewhere? Well, he has God's apostolic right. So I say, even though I'm not with you in the flesh, I am with the spirit. I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I just want you to, again, consider with me as we're reading this, consider all the things Paul could have written to the Colossians about. And I want you to consider most of the dialogue that happens among Christians today. Does it even compare with this? I mean, think through what we talk about sometimes, small talk. Now, I know this is the cream of the crop. I know it's a Sunday night and I should be lobbing you a softball and that this should be just easy. But just consider for a moment, does the average church's social media membership, does it ring like this is the most important thing in our life is my ability to appreciate and think through the richness of God's wisdom and His knowledge? Is the biggest danger I see in my child's life that they can be deceived by other church folks? You know, if that's not a huge danger, Paul should have used his paper space a little bit wiser. And the Holy Spirit is obviously to blame. For though I am absent in the flesh, and look what he rejoices to see at the end of verse 5. Has it occurred to you that what we ought to be rejoicing in is starkly different than what we typically rejoice in? We ought to be coming off the walls when we heard that two people were saved at camp this week. We ought to just thrown a fit. Two people are no longer going to hell. They have been redeemed forever. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit if truly saved. That is a game changer. That's huge. So in verse 6, he says, just like it kind of goes with 128, Christ in you, the hope of glory, 127. Now he says in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted, built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Here it is again. Paul must really think this is a threat. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Philosophy. What does philosophy mean? Just give me the etymology. Philo means Philadelphia. What is it? Love. Philo and Sophia is a Greek word. That's logi or logos. So philology would be the study of love, but the love of study. But philosophy, the Greek word for wisdom, is Sophia. So philosophy is the love of wisdom. So you have people that sit around and talk about nifty ideas. Well, the way I see it, right? I just feel like I need to clear my mind here. I just need to say what's on my chest. The way I see it, those are people that love their wisdom. Philosophia. They love and they have empty deceit. According to what? The tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world. Basic principles of the world. Do you not see, friends, that common sense is not necessarily good? That's also not very common. What the world calls common sense is often counter faith. So So I want my children to have wisdom. I want them to have biblical wisdom. I want my wife and I to make decisions based on wisdom, but not wisdom of empty deceit or the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world. No, everything that we think about, philosophy, everything that we dream about, empty deceit, more like dreams rather than empty deceit, rather than these euphoristic aspirations. Remember, I'm a little bit out of my mind here, so just bear with me. Not according to Christ. In other words, everything we do ought to be just, we ought to be obsessed with Jesus, if I could say it that way. All right, so having said that, I have two quick little things to point out to you. One is the reality that Paul says that he is a minister. Do you remember that? He's been given particular equipment for being a minister of a mystery. Chapter 1, verse 25 says so, and 26. I became a minister, verse 26, of the mystery which has been hidden. Paul's pretty audacious. Would you agree? Are you getting this? He is saying that he is the only, the first human being to receive this mystery. Something God has kept secret since the beginning of the world. Paul is saying, he told me, and I'm here to tell you. You need to appreciate Paul's audacity. You need to appreciate that what he said in chapter 3 this morning, he says in Colossians 1 tonight. Hey, I'm the minister of this thing. When we say Paul was a bad dude, we really do mean it. This guy was God's chosen vessel. It says in his own testimony in Acts 26 that Jesus didn't give him a chance. I love talking about people who are all about free will, free will, free will, free will, which is to me about as useful as free willy. Because Paul was knocked off his animal onto his animal. Do you realize that God did not give him a choice? I love asking people, do you believe God gave Paul a choice? Yeah, Paul could have said no, really. No, sister. What will you have me to do? Was his response. So, Paul was not interested in bucking against the glory from the heavens. If that's true, then God knows how to get a hold of any buddy. Paul was the chosen vessel to give light to the Gentiles and to bring people out of bondage from Satan, it says in Acts 26, when he testified before King Agrippa, right? So Paul, up until their conversion, probably exactly what God is saying, is that he totally told God no in a manner of ways, unknown to him, because he thought he was doing God's work by killing these wicked Jews who became Christians. So Paul was chosen, and Paul was going to be caught by the hound of heaven. And he will do whatever he must to get us to do what he wants.
He could understand what it was like to be on the other side.
Certainly. Which makes it miraculous, because he probably thought the same evil that lives in me lives in others. And if I'm willing to separate families and beat husbands in front of their wives and allow soldiers by my charge to take advantage of these daughters in these Christian homes. Think about the wicked man Saul of Tarsus was. And he said that lives in every person. We are subject to the wicked heart of those who are under the wrath of God, as he'll show in chapter 3 of Colossians. Okay, so that wasn't meant to be preached on too much. What else I want to show you? Oh, yeah. Verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What was the, Oh How I Love Jesus. What was the name of that? Do you remember? Or the number. What was the name of Oh How I Love Jesus? What was the number? Huh? I feel like I'm at an auction. Wonderful. 217. Let me get there. Let me say to you what you sung. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Now, look at Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That means that the afflictions of Christ, in Paul's mind, started at Calvary and continued through his martyrs until the gospel has reached the last person who will make up God's people. Think through that. That doesn't mean that Paul had to die for us to be saved from our sins. It means that Paul had to die, or at least suffer, for us to get the gospel. And therefore, Paul's sufferings were the remainder of Christ's afflictions. In other words, even today, when a Christian who believes the gospel is suffering at the hands of ISIS, or in Venezuela, or anywhere where Christians will still suffer for their faith, it is in fact, yes, them suffering, but is in fact, according to this scripture, a greater completion of the afflictions of Christ. Christ is suffering through his martyrs today. That's profound. It doesn't mean that there must be more blood spilt in the name of Jesus for the effectiveness of the gospel. It means that more blood must be spilt for the gospel to be spread. And so it is. I just thought you should see that. The reason I said that is because in this morning's passage, he said, please don't lose heart over my tribulation. Remember that? Okay. So two things from tonight's passage and then we're done. My goodness, I won't even be trying to get done on time. It will be done. Take a look at verse 28. Having now, him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In the context, I would say that Paul is intending on speaking to the every man in his audience. It's like me, again, I've used this many times. If I were to say, hey, everyone's invited to the Sturms tonight for ice cream. I mean everyone in the room, don't I? Even though I use the term everyone, I meant every one of y'all. Don't call your friends. And of course, you're not invited tonight. The truth is. Are they? No, they're not invited tonight. So not tonight anyway. You probably don't want to do that. But anyways, we've read every man being his parish or his flock three times in these verses. Every man, every man, every man. Seeing his unending passion for labor and striving in the next verse or in verse 29. We're reminded that Paul was in prison. In other words, we are finding gospel effectiveness in a constrained setting. We are finding gospel effectiveness in ministerial constrictions. We are finding, let me say that again, ministerial effectiveness in a place when there is not much resourcing. Okay? It's like a pastor with modern technologies trying to reach every man from his home when he has shingles. Frankly. Isn't it? Do you know what I felt like I needed to do Wednesday?
Prepare another sermon?
No. I felt like doing what I always do on Wednesdays. Visiting. So I texted and called and whatever. Medicated and napped and texted and called and medicated and napped. Watched soccer. Medicated and napped. Moaned about how I couldn't be at Wednesday prayer meeting. Once. And why is he so concerned about getting every man perfect or mature, right? Mature. We know it doesn't mean sinless, although that would be a part of growing more mature, is that we sin less. It's because of the dangers he talked about that we already described in verse 4 and in verse 8 of chapter 2. Such an enormous threat, he couldn't quit writing, he couldn't quit thinking, he couldn't quit teaching the people that would come to his cell. He was going to, even within his limitations, do, to whatever extent he could, what he had done when he was free. So I tell a lot of our shut-ins, I just don't know if I can do anything for the Lord. You can do a lot of work on your knees. And I mean that allegorically. You can sit on your hind end and pray for us. We send them membership lists. Our membership, 390 members, we send that to them so they can pray through it. I had Dennis White. You know Denny White, don't you? He called me the other night. We got out on Thursday. Was it we went to Tractor Supply, Nikki? Yeah. You paying attention? Okay. And I'm trying, man. I'm telling you. It's the meds, brother. It's the meds. Tractor Supply store. And yeah, hashtag it's the meds. And Denny called me while Nikki was in there, you know, heaving heavy bags of chicken feed and so forth. And Dennis called me and he said, how do I know how to pray for these folks? I said, well, that's why we need to know them, Dennis. I said, every morning I have 4 or 5 prayer lists I go through. And if you don't know the people at all, you don't know how to pray for them. Keep them healthy. Bless them. I mean, how do we even know? How do we even know God's hearing that prayer? Bless them. What does that even mean? I don't know. What does that even mean? We have to know people to pray for them. We have to know people so we can be like a faithful high priest like Jesus is. We can know them and be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Friends, we can do a lot when we're locked up. Paul says so. I think it was Billy Sunday who said, so long as I have a fist, I'm going to punch Satan in the mouth. And if he breaks my hands, I'll elbow him to death. If my elbows break in the process, I'm going to knee him right in the hind end. And they said, well, what happens if he breaks your legs? He says, I'll bite him. What happens if he knocks your teeth out? I'll gum him to death. That's Billy Sunday. That's a name for you to read up on. Yeah. So behind doors, you can still labor. And that brings me to my next point. All I can do, verse 29. To this end, I also labor. Look at this. I labor. What in the world can you possibly do? Laboring. But look, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, we've already hollered and shouted and said amen about how powerful he is in us. Now it's time to kind of flip that a minute and let's ask ourselves, do we put out spiritual calories equal to that power? Because it's time. It is time for us to see that endowment of enablement and just bow up under the load and do something for God. If you're on the bleachers tonight, it is time to quit making excuses. It is time to step forward. It is time to quit talking about why you can't. There are two reasons why you can. Paul did, and you have that same power on you. I know it's kind of preachy for a Sunday night, but that kind of moves me a little bit because I feel like we have a vacation lustful churchianity where we treat our labor as something that should be constantly left alone, while Paul had no such idea. Does this come from concern for what it may cost or what it may risk us? Do we think that if we work too hard, we're risking our health or risking our time or risking our families? Do we not know that, as Malcolm Gladwell says in his book, what the dog saw. Do we not know that when we make constant risk mitigations, that the safety gained is often a concession to another part of our lives? Or to say it this way, we actually consume that safety through recklessness elsewhere. I don't know whose watch this is, but it's going off. I ain't mad. All right. So let me read that again. Do we not know that the safety gained through risk mitigation only drives us to be risky in other ways? If Christ has this powerful energy and Paul agonizes in his effort, remember, Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 1. I have great conflict for you. Why? Well, I don't know exactly why. He tells us in verse 4 and verse 8. But that great conflict stirs up in him the need to constantly work, verse 29, to present every man perfect. Do you see that? So I guess what I'm trying to say is Paul had a, with all that I am, I will do all that I can. And when I get to heaven, I'll retire. That doesn't mean that I think that retiring from your job is filthy and wicked. Nope, that's not what I mean. It does mean, though, that when you retire from that, you retire to greater usefulness for God's kingdom. We don't retire from God's kingdom. We refire in God's kingdom. Well, or as the great theologian, Hawkins? What's his first name? What do I mean? The comedian, Tim Hawkins, the great theologian? Maybe it's Mark Lowry, the other great theologian. Die young, make a pretty corpse. So when he's talking about eat what you want, I don't believe that. I'm saying that we seem to be obsessed with living as long as we can, doing as little as we can. That is not of God, friends. That is not of God. You're never going to get to heaven and say, I'm glad I didn't do anything for the last 25 years of my life. I'm sure glad that it took all kinds of trips to Florida and California and served my own self. No one's going to get to heaven thinking, I'm sure glad I spent all of my time collecting things for the last 20 years of my life. No. And by the way, if someone dies in their 40s, they're not going to get to heaven and think, man, I wish I spent another hour at the office. Do you hear me?
Yep. Yep.
With all that is in us, we try to reach every person. May God grant us that ability to do so. Let us stand.